Well, good evening. Good to see everyone tonight. We are back in Genesis. So you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis 24. Getting close to halfway through this first book. But as we come to Genesis 24, we are arriving at the longest chapter in Genesis. Now, you can breathe a sigh of relief. We're not going to cover all of it tonight. 67 verses, by the way. Even though it's really written for one sitting, and it's kind of hard to break off in the middle, but there's just so much in this chapter on several levels that there's really no need to, I don't think, to rush it. Because this is not only a long chapter, but it's also a very important and powerful chapter. For one, in it, we continue to see God's faithfulness, to honor that promise that he made to Abraham, that his descendants would fill the land of Canaan by now providing what's required for descendants. And that is a spouse for Abraham's son. So chapter 24, essentially, it centers around the search for a bride for Isaac. And so before we go any further, let's pray, ask the Lord to be our teacher, and we'll jump in. Father, we pause because we recognize that apart from your spirit, we can have no understanding, Lord, into your word. It's a spiritual book. And so we need you to open up our minds and our hearts that we might receive from you. Lord, just anoint us afresh with your truth. As we look at these things tonight, written many years ago, but show us, God, how they apply to us here in this day. Father, your word is living and active, and we just pray and ask that it would be that in our hearts tonight. And so we pray you do this by your spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, as we look at this search for a bride for Isaac, one of the very first things that jumps out to us is that this is a search that looks nothing like what you might find if you tuned into ABC to watch The Bachelor, which you probably shouldn't tune in to watch. But we think, well, of course, our culture today is so much different than the culture of Abraham's day. And that's absolutely correct. But there are still some principles, I believe, that come out of this search that are still very relevant to the pursuit of a right marriage partner in our day. Some principles that stand in great contrast, again, to what we see Hollywood or The Bachelor portraying to us. Now, for many of us in this place, when we talk about finding a spouse, we're like, I'm long past that, right? That's not what I need anymore. I'm trying to figure out how to put up with the one I have. But even if this doesn't specifically apply as a single person tonight, we all know people that it does apply to. And God has put us in spheres of influence, I think, to help pass along these principles. I think these are things that we, whatever stage we are within the church, we need to understand some of these things. And so we're going to look at that. So on the one level, this chapter presents to us Abraham, a father seeking a bride for his son Isaac. And again, very practical lessons for today. I think any single person who has a desire to be married needs to spend some time in Genesis chapter 24. But on another level, on a deeper level, this chapter foreshadows for us the greater pursuit. And that is the Heavenly Father seeking a bride for his son, Jesus. Isaac, who's already made mention of, is a powerful type, a powerful picture of Jesus. Isaac, like Jesus, was a son of promise. Isaac, like Jesus, had a miraculous birth. Isaac, like Jesus, was dead in the eyes of Abraham for 3 days, only to be spared and raised to life. And now we see that type continue even further here in chapter 24. As you know, in the New Testament, we read that after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended back to heaven, which opened the door, as Jesus promised, for the Holy Spirit to be poured out from the Father. What took place there on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And one of the roles of the Spirit that Jesus promised is not only would he come to empower the lives of believers, but first, he would be coming to draw unbelievers to Jesus. Jesus said in John 16, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And so one of the roles of the Spirit that the Father has sent him forth in order to reach this world, to draw this world in, to bring forth a bride for his son. And in an incredibly beautiful way, we see God's plan for the ages, his plan of salvation foreshadowed here in the Old Testament. As Abraham is now going to send out his servant, who is a very clear picture of the Holy Spirit, to woo a bride, to seek out a bride for Isaac. And so Genesis 24 is not simply about Isaac and Rebekah. We understand Genesis 24 is about Jesus and about you and I. So we jump in, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Now we see just how blunt the Bible is in this first verse, don't we? I mean, it just identifies Abraham for what he is. It says he was old, right? Specifically, we know he's 140 years old. Now the politically correct language would be, now Abraham was mature, now Abraham was well seasoned, but the Bible just says it as it is, right? He was old. But as one who is old, we see he had many years to enjoy the blessings of the Lord. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. See, there are a lot of negatives about getting older, but one of the positive is you have the opportunity to have experienced more of the blessings of the Lord. And as a result, your faith in the Lord is so much stronger because you have more and more personal evidence of the faithfulness of God. And that was Abraham. And again, what stories he could have told at this point in his life. What experiences, what encounters with the Lord. Imagine he wouldn't have traded his age for anything. Verse 2, so Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And so as Abraham is approaching older age, realizing the end is getting closer, his heart is to see that his son would find a wife. Again, for the promise of the seed, that needs to happen. Vitally important. Now, we learn in the next chapter that Isaac was 40 years old when he got married. Now, Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. And that's how we can determine that he was 140 at this point. And so at 40 years old, Abraham decides it's time for his son to get married. Now, we might read that and think, seems kind of old, right? Why has he waited so long? But again, when you live to be close to 200, what's the rush? Now, in our culture, again, it seems so strange, though, that Abraham just goes to his servant without talking to Isaac at all about what type of, you know, wife he's interested in. Do you want one who likes the outdoors? Do you want one who stays at home? There's no questioning him, no input. Now, we know there's still societies in our day that operate according to these type of arranged marriages. But again, to us, as American, to our society, it's so foreign. And please hear me, I'm not proposing we go back to that. Even though it seems, right, that we've kind of gone to the other end of the spectrum, where instead of not knowing the person we're going to marry until the wedding day, right, we now think we have to test drive the marriage beforehand. We think we have to try out the marriage, move in, cohabitate, to see if we're going to be a good fit first. We've gone almost to the other end of the extreme. We know that's definitely not God's way. Again, I'm thankful I had a say in my spouse. I'm very thankful. Knowing my mom's taste, that's not on the recording, but a principle I think we can still take away from this practice, even though it may be so foreign from our culture today, that Abraham was following is the leadership role that Abraham as a father took as it related to his son's future spouse. We know that the Bible teaches that a father's ultimate responsibility is to care for the children that are in the home. And that responsibility especially applies to the preparation and the protection of one's son or daughter as it relates to the second most important decision that they'll ever make behind following the Lord, and that's who they will marry. Abraham takes that responsibility. And what stands out about Abraham's primary concern regarding the marriage of Isaac is that Isaac would not marry a Canaanite woman, but rather he would marry a woman from his own family. And Abraham is so concerned about this that he makes his servant take a very serious oath. And the strength of this oath is driven home by having the servant place his hand under Abraham's thigh. Seems a little strange to us. But in this culture, the thigh was considered the strongest muscle. And it reflects how strong this vow was to be. Again, how serious Abraham took this. This wasn't to be just a casual agreement, oh yeah, I'll do that. No, this was going to be the strongest commitment. The thigh is also in the area near where circumcision, the sign of the covenant, took place, which may have also spoken of the importance of the promise of the seed coming through the proper line. And Abraham wants to make absolutely certain, in the strongest way possible, his son is to be united to one inside the family. And I submit to us, that should be the heart of every Christian father today. And really the heart of every single Christian person. Now, when I say marry inside the family, for our application, please understand, I'm not talking about within one's physical family, okay? That's weird, and that's just wrong now. Abraham's time, it wasn't. It is now. But for us, it's not that marriage take place within the same physical family, but within the same spiritual family. And the principle we're confronted with is that the number one criteria for a spouse, as pictured in Abraham, the one for Abraham that trumped all others, is that the person was to be a part of the family of God as well, that they had been born from above. Now, we know this principle spelled out for us in the New Testament. You're probably well aware, 2 Corinthians 6:14, where Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness?" And yes, it's true. This verse doesn't specifically mention marriage, but it definitely applies, because there is no greater fellowship, there's no greater communion that a person can experience than the marriage relationship. Paul would also write in 1 Corinthians 7:39, in reference to a wife whose husband has died, he said this, "But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married," that is, she's free, "to whom she wishes." And then Paul adds this, "only in the Lord." The only condition Paul gives is that they're in the Lord, that they have that same relationship. Now again, that call can seem restrictive. It's very easy to think, as a single person, well, the odds weren't too great to start with. Right? That makes them really bad now. But the fact is, to commit ourselves to someone whose core passion and worldview is not in line with ours as a believer is only asking for a very difficult time. Yes, there are instances where the believer has led the unbeliever to the Lord. There are those out there. It's amazing. But the odds are not in one's favor. Those are not the norm. Those are the rarity. Now, also recognize that for Abraham to call for this separation from the culture around him, it would have been a great sacrifice. The most prudent decision financially, militarily, would have been for Isaac to marry someone in the land. Again, Abraham was a very successful man, as we know, had a lot of riches. He could have put Isaac in an even more secure position going forward by marrying into a leader's family among the people, forging an alliance with a well-known, strong, wealthy family among the people. That would have ensured greater protection for his seed. And no doubt many people would have loved to make an alliance with Abraham, because he was also wealthy and great and powerful. It makes sense. Find the most affluent, the most powerful family, and marry out of them, Abraham. That'll secure Isaac's spot in the land. But in spite of what made sense culturally, Abraham understood there was something much more important and much more at stake than just worldly comforts and worldly security as he related to the marriage of his son. Now, before we move on, just a word about this servant real quick. You notice that throughout this whole chapter, he goes unnamed. As we said, the servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things we learn about the character of the Spirit in the New Testament is that he never seeks to draw attention to himself. You could say in many ways that the Spirit is bashful. He's shy. His role is simply to obey the Father and seeing that all the focus gets placed on the Son. Jesus said, "The Spirit, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak." Jesus went on to say, "And he," speaking of the Spirit, "will glorify me." And so here we have no mention of this servant's name, no focus on who he is. All he's identified as is a servant obeying the voice of the Father to seek a bride for the Son. Now, we know that the name of Abraham's chief servant was given earlier in Genesis, and his name was Eliezer. Now, if this is the same person, if he hasn't died, which there's no indication that he has, I lean that this is the same man identified earlier, it's even more revealing. Because do you know what Eliezer means? His name means God is help. And one of the names, of course, that Jesus used for the Spirit in John 14 was the Advocate, or it can be translated, the Helper. Incredible picture here. And verse 5 says, "And the servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?' But Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, "To your descendants I give this land," he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this master. Excuse me, this matter. Notice, the first question the servant has is, okay, I hear your plan, but what if she doesn't want to come? What if she doesn't want to leave mama? Well, what if she's not willing to pack up and travel all these miles to some guy she doesn't know, to this land she's never lived? What then? Abraham, do you want me to take Isaac to her? Really, the question is, what if things don't go as you planned? We need a backup plan. How do you want me to work this? And notice, Abraham adamantly says, no, under no circumstances are you to take Isaac from this land. And Abraham is adamant because he stands on the promise that God said this land would belong to his descendants. So this is where Isaac had to stay. And based on God's promise, Abraham believes God's going to provide a wife one way or another. Sometimes, at least I am, but I think we would all agree, we're a lot like this servant initially. We have doubts about God's plan. And this can happen when it comes to God's call for finding a spouse. When a person hears they're only to consider other believers as candidates for marriage, they realize that cuts the playing field dramatically, they can begin to question God's plan. And we can begin to think of alternatives just in case. I'll try God's plan, but if it doesn't work out, I've got this, you know, other card in my pocket I can pull out and make something happen. But in spite of the odds, or as crazy as the plan may seem, like Abraham, we need to stand on the promises of God's word. We need to trust that the Lord will provide. And we need to encourage those who are single around us who desire to be married. God will provide. He will supply if we will just simply obey his truth. We also notice in this that the servant was not to force the woman to come. You notice Abraham gives that out to him. She may be the one that's chosen for Isaac, but if she isn't willing to come, then Abraham says, you're released from this oath, which means he isn't to force her. So even though this isn't our typical structure of finding a wife today, we see even then, she still had a choice in the matter. Abraham doesn't say, you know, if she doesn't come, here's what you do. Pull out your club, right? Hit her over the head, drag her by her hair back here. No, this was an arranged marriage, but it was not a forced marriage. It's a big difference. It's also a big difference when we think of our marriage to the Lord. What does the Bible tell us about Jesus' desire for this world? The Bible tells us God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son. The offer of salvation, Scripture teaches, and the relationship with the Son is available for every person. There's none who are excluded. Every person has been chosen. But it's only those who willingly choose to respond to the voice of the Spirit and obey his call that can experience this relationship. The Holy Spirit is pictured here in the life of Abraham and Isaac, will never force the will of the Father on anyone. He'll make sure that we know the heart of the Father and all the Father has to offer, but we must make the choice to accept it. And again, this was to be the case for Isaac's bride as well. Verse 10 says, then the servant, after agreeing to the oath, took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day. Show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you've appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And so in obedience, the servant heads out, which was at least a 500-mile trip. Quite the journey. And when the servant arrives in the land of Abraham's family, we find that what he begins to do is to pray, to seek the Lord's favor in determining which woman is the right woman for Isaac. You know, what a reminder for us of all the ways, of all the techniques to find the right spouse, to find that right one. We learn from this servant that prayer should always remain at the top of the list. He doesn't start surveying the land, he doesn't start figuring out his strategy. His first action is to turn heavenward. And so we saw the principle of separation earlier Now I think we add to that the principle of intercession. Just the importance of allowing and asking the Lord for his intervention in providing his choice for a spouse. And as the servant prays, he comes with a specific plan to confirm God's choice. He knows the women will be coming out soon to the town well to draw water. And so he asks, Lord, let the right one be the one who, when I ask her for a drink, she not only says, yes, I'll give you a drink, but I'll also water your camels. Now, I want to quickly provide some balance and say, because I know how my mind works, we need to be careful about thinking we can apply this exact approach to finding a spouse today. I would advise against, as a single guy, going to church and praying, okay, God, if there's a single girl there today in a red dress, then God, I'm taking that as a sign that's the person I should marry. Okay? That can be dangerous. We need to be careful about seeking to discern God's will by circumstances alone, especially circumstances that we define. But again, I do think there's a truth in this for us. Because if we look closer at what this servant prays, we see that the servant was looking for something much deeper than just some arbitrary circumstance to confirm the right wife for Isaac. By looking for a woman who would also ask to water his camels, he's looking for a sign that she had a servant heart. Camels, we're told, drink 20 to 25 gallons of water. He had 10 of them. You do the math, that's a lot of work, and that's a lot of time. What we see is that in determining the right wife for Isaac, the servant was looking ultimately for a woman of character. He's seeking those qualities that are much deeper than just the physical. What the servant ultimately looks for in determining the right woman for Isaac, not that she has the right looks or the right education or the right social class, but the right heart. That's the criteria he seeks to use in order for the Lord to confirm the right choice. And again, I would submit to us it's a great criteria for us today. Yes, we must first make sure that the person's in the right family, but we shouldn't stop there. Then the question becomes, okay, are they now serving the Lord? Are they walking as representatives of the family? Is their character in line with the character of Jesus? Now again, if we're waiting for someone who's perfect in their character, then we should just be content having a dog, right? It's not going to happen. And don't forget, if that's our criteria, it takes us out as an option too, because we aren't perfect. We're all sinners. We all fail. But there should be a pursuit of godly character in their lives. So we see not only the principle of separation, we not only see the principle of intercession, but again, here we see the principle of reputation. How do they behave? How do they conduct themselves? What is their character? And verse 15 goes on, and it happened before he had finished speaking, notice that, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. I mean, isn't this beautiful how the Lord works? Before he can even finish praying, before he even says amen, here comes Rebekah. Here comes the answer to the prayer. And I think it's important to pause here because this gives us an incredible picture of the heart of our God. We have a God who so longs to bless his kids and provide for us that before we can even finish our request, he's already answering. He's already put things in motion. Just to realize when we approach the Lord, we're not approaching a God who's stingy and hard and we have to kind of wear down before he answers. We approach a Father in heaven who can't wait to give good gifts to his children if they'll ask. Now, God doesn't always answer our request in the exact time we would like or even in the exact way we might like. And that's when we begin to start to think and doubt, well, God must not care about me and my situation. I must not be important. But again, that's not the case at all. He cares so much about us. Sometimes the answer knows exactly what we need. Sometimes the answer of wait is going to be much better in the long run. Again, sometimes God answers immediately, and sometimes there are delays. And we've seen this with Abraham. We think, man, I wish God would answer my prayer that quick, you know, as we read here of Abraham. But don't forget, the years of delay in God answering Abraham's prayer for Isaac. Sometimes God answers immediately. Sometimes it's after a long delay. But in either case, we are to recognize God is working. He is on the move. Again, Jesus taught us about our Father saying, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And I just think in my own life, if I would approach prayer more often from this vantage point, God's just waiting to answer. And he's already at work before I even finish my request. I wonder how radically it might change my prayer life. Verse 16 says, Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." And I imagine the servant's heart skipped a few beats here. She said, "I can't believe it." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. Again, do the math. That's a minimum of 200 gallons of water. So again, Rebecca was a woman of character. She was also a beautiful woman. But at the same time, we see she didn't spend her days on the couch watching soaps and eating Cheetos, right? I mean, this lady was tough. She was in shape. Verse 21 says, "And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not." The servant shows incredible wisdom here. He doesn't just immediately, which I think my natural reaction would have been, he doesn't just immediately grab her and say, "You're the one." He doesn't hear the code phrase, right? "Let me water your camels too," and just immediately throw everything in and say, "You're the one, this is it." No, he continues on. He remains silent. And he allows the Lord to continue to confirm if she is the one. Because recognize at this point, he doesn't know if she's from Abraham's family. And so he sits back and he waits and he watches to see, is she going to fulfill her offer? And if then he should proceed to pursue her as God's choice for Isaac. Again, I submit to us another principle we can draw from this. And that's the principle of confirmation. As we see the importance of watching the life of a potential spouse to see if they live out that servant heart that they profess. That we look for that confirmation to see if their walk matches their talk. And it's easy for people to say what we want to hear, to say the right words, even in church, to use the right spiritual language. But do they live out these things? Is there evidence over time to back up their profession? So here, this servant, he waits for Rebecca to carry out this task. He remains silent, watching, looking to see, is she going to keep her word? And we see in her case, she did. Verse 22, "So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold." So we see nose rings are nothing new. They've been around a long time. He's compensating her for her act of kindness towards him. And then he asks that million-dollar question, and he said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." And remember, Nahor was Abraham's brother. This is family. "Moreover," she said to him, "we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." When the servant finds out that the very person he prayed for to be willing to water his camels actually did it, and that she is from the very family of Abraham, he quickly acknowledges this is not luck, this is not coincidence. He doesn't start patting himself on the back for this incredible plan he concocted. No, he immediately begins to give glory to God and worship him. His response is so noteworthy. Because I know in my own life, and it's typical with all of us, how often we're good at seeking God's guidance. We're good at asking for his help. But when he answers and he provides, how quickly we take that answer and we run. Never stopping to give him thanks, never stopping to acknowledge his provision. So quick to forget the Lord when our prayer is answered, but not the servant. He's just as willing to seek the Lord and give thanks at the provision of the need as he was to seek the Lord for the need. And as it pertains to seeking God's will and his guidance in a situation in our own life, I think the servant's words in this prayer are very instructive for us. In any area where we're trying to know God's will and walk in his purposes, whether it's for a spouse or whether it's anything, where he prays at the end of verse 27, As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me. Notice he acknowledges the Lord led him. This was of the Lord. All the glory, all the praise goes to the Lord. That's what he's doing, praising him, thinking without the Lord, this would have not been possible. But at the same time, he notes it was as he was on the way that the Lord was able to lead him. It was as he had set out to do and obey what he knew to do and obey that God directed his steps. Again, if the servant just stayed home and just prayed, God, bring this woman from Abraham's family to my doorstep. Just have her show up. Or he prayed for a step-by-step plan before he ever left the land of Canaan to identify the right wife. He would have never found Rebekah. It was as he stepped out, used the wisdom that he had in obedience to what he knew, that the Lord then guided and directed his steps. And again, a great reminder for us when it comes to seeking God's will. We often want to just pray. We want to have God just drop the answer right in our lap. We want him to give us step-by-step instructions before we ever take one step, but the fact is, it usually isn't how he works. It's usually as we step out in faith, follow the way that seems right, as we're praying and seeking him, as we move, he guides us where we need to be. It's a reminder for us that seeking the will of God is not a passive endeavor. There's a big difference in waiting and being passive. And we see to walk in God's will, we're not to be passive. We're to move in what we do know. As we move according to that wisdom, do those things we know where to do, he'll direct our steps. He'll route us where we need to be. An incredible phrase, being on the way, the Lord led. Now check out Rebekah's response, verse 28. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Again, blows me away. She runs home after getting water for all these camels. I'm telling you, she's a bionic woman. There's something unique about Rebekah. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to meet the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man. And there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I prepared the house and a place for the camels. Now Laban, as you'll recall, is going to show up a little later in Genesis. We'll read more of him. When Jacob, Isaac, and Rebekah's son desires to marry his daughter Rachel, and you remember he requires Jacob to work for him 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, though, he switches daughters and gives him Leah. He has to work 7 more years before he can marry Rachel. He comes out as a representative of the family. Because one of the things that we learn in the scripture about Laban was all about the bling. I mean, literally, he sees this jewelry on Rebekah and he gets excited. He smells money. He smells an opportunity. And so he's the first one who's out. And again, we'll see more of his character later in this book. Verse 32 says, then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. And food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have told you about my errand. And he said, speak on. It's an amazing response, again, from this servant. He's traveled all these miles, right? No doubt thinking the whole way, how's this going to work? That probably some anxiety, how's this going to happen? Now he has the opportunity to sit down, have a home-cooked meal, which no doubt he hadn't had for days, weeks. Opportunity to rest for a minute, catch his breath, relax. But we see to do the will of the one who had sent him was more important to this servant than even eating. He had to continue with this plan. He put the master's business above his own comforts. And now we know the servant is ultimately a type, a picture of the Holy Spirit, but doesn't this also remind us of Jesus, who said in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. All right, he sent the disciples into town to find food. He stayed there and ministered at the well to the Samaritan woman. They come back, right? Jesus, you hadn't eaten. And, you know, you got to eat. And Jesus reminding them, there's a greater work to do than just taking care of my physical self, my comforts. Now, again, we know that the Spirit who the Father sent out represents the very heart of Jesus, and he has that same passion. We know the Holy Spirit has the same passion to declare the message that the Father has given him concerning the Son. And here again, it's typified for us in this servant. He's got to get it out. He's got to share what the plan is, what the opportunity is, what the invitation is. Now, sadly, when it comes to the Spirit today in his heart to woo a bride to the Son, so many people today turn a deaf ear to what the Spirit wants to say, to this glorious invitation to enter into the riches that the Father wants to extend in having a relationship with his Son. So many want to mute that voice today. They want to cover their ears. They want to quench the Spirit. They want to choose to remain distracted by their selfish pursuits instead of seeing the glories that the Spirit has to offer. Just as Laban, in a physical way, he saw the glories of Abraham. He saw the little bit that Rebekah had been decked out in. And he realizes, if she can wear that now, if this guy can travel with this, what must be back home? What must Abraham have back at the house, stored up? And because of what he saw, he desired to know more. Sadly, many people today don't see that same thing. The Spirit's trying to reveal all the glories of the Father, the glories of the kingdom. But people today will say, I'll listen to that spiritual stuff later. I've got my life to live now. And they harden their hearts and they miss the opportunity to know the love and the life they were created for. And we have to give Laban some credit here. He shows us the right response to the Spirit's message in his response at the end of verse 33 when he says, "Speak on." That should be our hearts. When we see and have the Spirit reveal the glories of the Father to us, to want to know more, to want to hear more of the communication of the Father's heart towards us and for our lives. Because again, the Scripture warns us, if we close our ears long enough, the Spirit will give us what we want. And we won't be able to hear anymore. As the writer of Hebrews 3:15 reminds us today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And again, we have to give Laban credit. He didn't. He's like, okay, this is so important. I want to know more. I've seen a taste. I've seen just a glimpse of what your master must have. I want to know more about why you're here, why you're coming after me, why you're pursuing our family. And again, that should always be our heart. Now we're leaving off at a difficult place. Next time we'll continue with the servant's response to Laban as he's going to recount all this transpired, how Rebekah had been chosen as Isaac's bride. We're going to get to see Rebekah's response as well, and just the beautiful ending that this story has, even more principles, an even greater picture of our relationship with the Lord through this. But as we get close tonight, I just want to remind us of these practical truths that we see. Again, whether you're single here tonight or whether you have a sphere of influence over those who are, how important that we renew our minds in these things and pass them on in order to combat the lies that our culture is constantly trying to immerse our minds in about this is how you do relationships, this is how you find that person, to let God's word wash us and shape us. We recognize now, of course, how God brings two people together is different in every situation. And so there's no formulas we can turn to in the Scripture. There's no equation to finding Mr. or Mrs. Right. We're not going to find that. God works in different ways in different lives. But again, there are similar principles. Again, the principle of separation, seeking to only marry those who are in the family of God. The principle of intercession, praying, seeking the Lord to provide one spouse. The principle of reputation, focusing on another's character above all else. And the principle of confirmation, again, giving time to see that the other person is truly walking out what they're saying, what they're professing. Again, I think these are valuable principles to apply in a life that provide great guidance in seeking a husband, seeking a wife. And the Lord led Isaac and the servant, and he continues to lead us today. Yes, our future spouse may not hinge on the seed coming, but God cares just as much about that person that we link our life with as he did for Isaac. And so we can rest in him and we can trust his promises. So let's pray and just ask the Lord just to apply these truths in our hearts tonight. Father, we thank you again for your word, God, and we thank you just for the truths. We know that the Scripture doesn't answer every specific question that we have, God, but you do give us principles. You do, Lord, give us guidelines. And even in this area of finding a husband, finding a wife, God, which is so important. God, it's something that you created us for. Lord, you've given us principles and you've given us guidance. And Lord, I pray for those in this room who are single, who desire to be married, that you would show them how to apply these principles in their life, Lord, right now. And if they would trust these things, Father, these are not the ways of the world, but they're your ways. And your ways are best. Your ways are right. Your ways are true. And so help them to trust your word, Lord, and to rest in these things and to make these the priority of their life, Lord. And for those of us who have a sphere of influence over those who are single, especially those of us who are parents in this room looking to one day hand our son or daughter off, God, that we would be able to pass these principles on to them and instill them into their minds, God. As the world is trying to put in all these false thoughts, help us to put in your truth. And again, thank you for giving us this guidance. But Lord, ultimately, we just thank you for this reminder tonight of your love for us, your pursuit of us, how you sent your spirit into this world to bring us into the family. And Lord, I just thank you for opening our eyes. Those of us who know you tonight, who said yes to your proposal, Lord, thank you for opening our eyes. And Lord, remind us the things you've shown us, the things you've revealed to us of your glory, of the riches of the kingdom. They're only a taste of what we're going to find one day when we step into our eternal home, when we step in to your presence, Father, and see all that you've prepared for us, all that you have for us, the riches of eternity. God, we long for that day. We long for this marriage to be fully consummated. God, you've committed yourself to us. Lord, we know it's going to happen, but we pray that it would happen sooner rather than later. God, thank you that you love us so much that you would come after us, not traveling 500 miles, but you would travel from heaven to earth and die on a cross so that we could know you and share in your love. So, Father, that's what we give you the most thanks for tonight. And we bless you. If there's anyone in this room tonight who's never tasted that, God, who is kind of enclosed off and not allowed your wooing to penetrate their heart, let this be the night that they soften and come to you and realize what you are offering them. So again, we love you, Lord. We thank you that you guide us and you lead us, Father. You direct our steps. Thank you. We can trust you. You've proven it to us in the gift of your Son. So we love you and we bless you. And we go out tonight lifting our voices in praise to you. So we go out in Jesus' name.